Our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 39, and we'll read it responsively. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 39. I'll read the odd verses, and I'll ask the congregation to read the even verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 39. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. May the word of the Lord be exalted. It was the spring of 1521 in Worms, Germany, and before an imperial assembly of bishops, priests, princes, and the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. A man who had been declared by Pope Leo a heretic, to a man who had been declared excommunicated to the church, a moderator said, "These books on this table beside you, are they your writings?"
"Yes, they are all mine."
"Will you recant, formally declare your writings error?"
"May I please have time to think it over?"
"You have 24 hours. And from Martin Luther's own writings, we know that evening in anguish Martin Luther prayed,
"O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold, how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. O the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend on any strength of this world, all is over. O God, O God, O thou my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee, thou shouldst do this by thy own mighty power, The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. But the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, and I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Come, I pray thee, I am ready, prepared to lay down my life for the truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy, it is thine own, and through the world should be thronged with devils, and this body which is the work of thine hands should be cast forth, trodden underfoot and cut into pieces, consumed to ashes. My soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and I will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen.
The next day at the assembly, the moderator said, "Martin Luther, answer plainly without horns. Do you or do you not recant your books and the errors that they contain?"
"Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it's clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's own conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen."
That one man dare stand against the emperor, the pope, and the entire Roman Catholic Church was rooted singularly in the supreme authority of Scripture or of the Word of God, which digests or dissects and judges all. God's Word, Jesus' Word, stands alone. It has no equal. It has no peer. It alone has a supreme place. That God's Word, that Jesus' Word, is the final supreme authority becomes apparent in our text, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and following, as Jesus the King brings in the rule of God, and as he begins to teach, he teaches with a whole different level of authority. In verse 21, it says that Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 39 says that his entering the synagogue and teaching was a regular practice. Let's just stop here for a moment. What's a synagogue? For some of those of you who may be new in the Christian faith or you're exploring the Christian faith, what's a synagogue? Well, a synagogue is to be distinguished from the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple, there was only one of those, and that was in Jerusalem. And the Jewish temple was the place where they had the priests and the Levites and all those bloody animal sacrifices. A synagogue was something different. In the 3rd century BC, when the Jews were scattered around different parts of the world, they began to gather into places to pray, and they began to build buildings, which they would call synagogues. And as the time went along, by the first century AD, they had them in Israel even. And what were these synagogues for? Just a place to pray? No, they were more than that. They were, as Calvin Rotzel explains, a hostel for Jewish travelers, a dining hall, a school, a place for the administration of community discipline or justice, and an assembly point for the elders. So there were many, many synagogues all over the place. They were not where sacrifices happened. That was only at the temple. These were buildings for other purposes. And the interesting thing also about synagogues is they were run not by professional leaders. They were run in the first century and earlier by lay people. And that's how Jesus could then easily go in and teach, even though he was not a rabbi or trained rabbinically. What is important to note here, as Mark is highlighting, is not so much what Jesus is teaching. He doesn't tell us what he's teaching here. He emphasizes the people's response to the teaching, found in verse 22. They're astonished. And they're like, wow, I've never heard anyone teach like this. He teaches with his own authority. Not like the scribes. Back in the 5th century BC, when the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians and God had sent them as punishment to Babylon in exile for their sin and forsaking him, after that 70 years of exile, God allowed them to go back into the land. And then the term and the person called a scribe became important. A scribe was someone who knew and understood the Torah or the law of God and the laws of Moses. The scribe became someone who was an expert in that. And as the centuries passed, as in the second and first century BC, and as the pressure mounted upon the Israelites by the larger dominant nations who put cultural and political pressure on them to become like the nations, the scribe's importance rose because he knew the law of God. He knew the Jewish customs. He knew the Jewish way, and he was to teach it and preserve it among the people of Israel. But the point is this: how the scribes taught, they taught with an authority that was delegated. They didn't teach on their own authority. They taught with an authority that had been given to them. So they always referred back, well, the law says, or our traditions say, or our customs that we've practiced for 300 years say, or this rabbi from 300 years ago says, whereas Jesus just brushed that aside. Consider what Jesus said, or remember what Jesus said in Matthew. He said in Matthew that you have heard it said, but I tell to you, I say to you. And then what did he say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Everyone who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Everyone who hears my words and doesn't do them is a foolish person who builds their house on a sand. See, this is how Jesus is speaking to them. Yeah, you heard it said, but let me tell you how it is. And it just flabbergasts his audiences. So as Jesus begins his teaching, as Jesus the King has entered into the world, and he's establishing the reign of God, the rule of God, he's doing it with his authority, by his authority. And he's establishing that he is greater in authority even over the learned teachers of the law. He's greater over all of Israel's religious teachers. And so the issue then, as Jesus begins his ministry, as is the issue is today, is what or who has final authority over us to determine our faith, what we believe, what we practice, how we live for God? Who has or what has that authority, that supreme authority over us? And Jesus, in the way he taught, is saying, I do. I have the final authority. I have superior authority. So that what I teach is what you should base your faith upon. What I teach, what I tell you, is what is ultimate reality. And you need to respond and act in accordance to what I have taught you. Each of us, actually, today, we all appeal to various spiritual authorities in our lives today. We base our beliefs, our traditions, our actions upon spiritual authorities. For example, the church, with its creeds, its traditions. Many of us will hold a particular belief or will do a particular action because the church, as the organization of God, taught us that. And so we say, well, I believe this, or I hold to this idea, or I hold to this value, because that's what the church told me. I believe it because the church taught me. So what is our authority for our that particular faith or that particular action that we do? We say, well, the church told me. There's a second spiritual authority that we appeal to. Religious teachers or Bible teachers, they study, these teachers and these religious leaders, they study the Bible, they examine it, they think it through, they make decisions regarding spiritual beliefs and explain them and how we should react to some of these teachings of the Scripture, and they give us guidance. And so whether we encounter these teachers on the internet, at a conference, in their books, their words are appealed to as an authority for our belief. Well, I believe it because I learned it at this conference, and I like the speaker. Or I believe it because this is my favorite author. I practice it because my pastor told me to do so. And then there's a third spiritual authority that we appeal to, subjective guidance of the Holy Spirit. So people will sometimes say, or we have said ourselves, well, the Holy Spirit told me. He told me through an impression or through a vision or a prophecy or just put the words into my head, and I believe it because the Holy Spirit told me. But how do these three authorities relate to Jesus' authority with which he taught? Well, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Spirit's working upon, moving upon a number of men, he had written down the words and the life of Jesus so that it was inscripturated and put together with the rest of God's Word in what we call the Bible. And therefore, being the Word of God, the Bible carries the same weight as if God was speaking to us face to face. The point and the principle then is whatever other spiritual authorities we appeal to, they all are under the Bible. They are not equal to the Bible. Churches and their traditions and their doctrinal statements and their constitutions and their councils, your favorite author and their books, or your favorite author and Bible scholar and their commentaries, your favorite pastor, your immediate subjective impression from the Spirit, it all comes under the Bible. They're all under the authority of the Bible. The Bible judges and evaluates these three other sources of authority. These other sources of authority, the church, our teachers, and even the subjective impressions of the Holy Spirit are lesser authorities. And so when any of those three other sources contradict, ignore, or leave out or cancel what the Bible says, then that spiritual authority that we're appealing to, whether it's the church or religious teachers or even the subjective guidance of the Spirit, is an error. And we then are not under those authorities. We should not appeal to them. We do not have to listen. We do not have to obey them. We are bound by the lesser authorities only when and if they are in conformity to the written word of God. So the question that we can ask is, which of these authorities, the church with all its traditions and all its documents and all its history and teachers and the subjective guidance of the Holy Spirit, which of these in the past and which of these in the present are you basing or appealing to as an authority for your belief, for your faith, for you, the practice and living out of your faith? If you're like me, you'll be appealing to all of them. Did I not just quote from one author about synagogues and his archaeological research that he would have done on synagogues? It's not that these are wrong. It's just that we need to keep these three things in their proper place. That's the key. We must keep them in their proper place. So the practical point is, have you or I appealed to these authorities carelessly? Have we appealed to them without thinking? Have we appealed to them out of their place? Have we elevated something that we learned in the church to be equal with the scriptures and authority? Or something we learned off an internet podcast, sermon podcast? Or something that we suppose, we believe that the Holy Spirit told us? You see, if we elevate these other sources above the written word of God as the final authority for our faith and practice in our life, we will easily find ourselves deceived about who God is, and we'll find ourselves even probably potentially deceived about our eternal destiny. Martin Luther had become convinced by the Scripture that the Scripture was the sole and final supreme authority about who God was, what we should believe, and what we should live. He had become convinced by Scripture that a person is saved by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So when he saw the Roman Catholic Church teaching then as it does today, that you have to go through penance to erase your sins, that there's two different kinds of sins, venial and mortal, and that there's a fictitious place called purgatory where you can burn off some of your sins and all this stuff, and Mary can give you some good works and credit and merit, all this stuff that's not in the Bible, that's fictitious. He goes, well, what am I to believe? What the church has taught for hundreds of years, or the Bible, God's word? And he says, well, I gotta let my conscience be captivated by the word of God alone. That alone has no errors. And that's why he said that day, I can't recant of what I've taught, because I've been convinced on Scripture, on God's own word, this is what is true. This is what the faith is. This is what God has said. Scripture alone determines what we teach, we believe, our faith, and our practice. This is the authority that Jesus began to teach with, the supreme final authority. But not only did he establish himself as having authority over all religious authorities, In verses 23 to 24, he establishes himself as the highest authority in the supernatural realm by casting out a demon. Now, as the Gospel of Mark, as we go through it, there are many more instances where Jesus casts out a demon, so I'm not going to discuss that today. We'll talk about that at another time. But the point here, again, is the display of authority. That's Mark's theme here in these verses. Jesus has all authority. He's the king who is bringing the rule of God at that point in time. And there's another kingdom. There's a rebellious kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, and they're going head to head. And there's no contest. Jesus says to the demon, shut up and get out. And it just amazes people. The unclean spirit, it listened to him. It actually did what he said. You see, the start of the kingdom of God in Jesus is the beginning of the end of the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus just doesn't teach about the kingdom of God. He doesn't just teach about the rule of God. He brings it. He starts to actualize it, make it real in people's lives, setting them free from demons, because that's the authority that he has. And then the third way Jesus exercises his unparalleled authority is in the healing of diseases. What does the casting out of demons and the healings have in common? Just a simple point. The authority, the supreme authority of Jesus. So he spoke one sentence to the demon. He simply takes Peter's mother-in-law by the hand, gently lifts her up. The fever's gone. She's full strength, restored. She starts to serve and be a hostess. Both of these events, the casting out of the demon and the healing, show the unparalleled authority of Jesus compared and contrasted to the other, what we call, wonder workers of the first century. The other wonder workers of the first century who tried to cast out demons or do healings, they would use all kinds of elaborate rituals, spells, incantations, appeal to this God and this spirit and that spirit. And Jesus just cuts all that stuff and puts it aside and says, spirit, get out, be healed. This is why people's eyes are popping out of their heads. No one's ever taught like this guy. No one speaks like this guy. Nobody has authority like this guy. Who is this man? Now, such authority and power attracts crowds. Wow. So after the Sabbath is over, it says here, this crowd comes from Capernaum, it surrounds the house, and he ends up casting out demons and healing late into the evening. I think this becomes something that causes Jesus to get up early, something that impels him to go away. All this attention. He goes, I got to get up. And he goes, while it's dark, and he goes to spend time in prayer. You see, with success comes temptation. The Gospel of Mark records Jesus spending time in prayer three times, here in this chapter, in chapter 6, and also in chapter 14. They're all at night, he's in solitude, and it's in a time of trouble, in a time of crisis. And the key point to grasp is in verse 35, is that he is giving priority to be with God the Father in conversation. We know Jesus makes being with the Father a priority because, first of all, he's giving up time he could be sleeping. Second, he gives the time he could be doing ministry with the crowds to be with the Father. Notice that when the disciples finally catch up to him, finally find him, they say, hey, we've been looking for you. Where have you been? You could have been, healing. You could have been doing these things, and you're out here by yourself. Jesus goes, this is where I need to be. This is where I should be. He considers spending time with the Father a greater priority than being with all the crowds. It's out of his relationship with the Father, he then exercises his authority and his power. Jesus' identity, his authority, his mission, all came from the Father. In Acts chapter 19, there's an interesting little story. Acts 19, 13 to 16, you may remember this. There were some Jews. There was a man who had seven sons of Sceva. And they were Jewish exorcists, Jews who went around casting out demons. And the story is that they encountered a man with a demon, and they said, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we get to tell the demon to get out." And the demon replies, "Well, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who are you?" And the demon causes the man to beat those seven men up and so that they are bleeding and naked as they run from the house. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, comments, "Whenever we find ourselves wanting the ministry impact of Jesus while simultaneously resisting spending time with Jesus, we are positioning ourselves for a beating and some variation on being run out of the house naked and bleeding. The seven sons of Sceva tried to speak and act on truths that were not rooted in their lives. They did not have sufficient strength in their life with God to support the level of spiritual warfare in which they were engaged. The integrity gaps in their walk with God exposed them to danger and harm." End of quote. We as First Baptist Church, we have a reputation of being a busy church, an active church. We should be active. God didn't save us to sit around and do nothing. He saved us to be his witnesses, so we should be active. But sometimes, perhaps, pride has crept in. We're a busy church for Jesus. Perhaps, and I think I've heard it said sometimes, unlike other churches in town. That pride is probably misplaced then, to be so self-congratulatory on ourselves for being busy for Jesus. Because really, what's more important? More important is, are we known as a church of prayer? Not just as a church that does lots of things. Are we known as a church, as a people who love to come together to spend time in the presence of the Father and to enjoy his presence in prayer? Not just doing things for God. That goes for me as an individual. It goes for you as an individual. Do we just like to do things for God? But there's a disconnect. There's a shortchanging God on the relationship. We don't converse with him very much. We don't spend time just enjoying his presence and expressing our trust and our dependence upon him in prayer and conversation. We just go out and try to do lots of things for God on our own strength, just like the seven sons of Sceva. Oh, you can build a large organization, a large church organization on your own strength, but you can do it without God. We can do it without knowing the Father. Did you notice in Mark chapter 1, verse 35 to 39, that Jesus' time in prayer strengthened him to refuse a temptation that was coming to him through the disciple, through Peter? Peter comes to him and says, "Man, the crowds, we're all looking for you." So behind that is, Jesus, you know, you're famous. You're important. People think you're something else. You're the cat's meow. Come on, get back there. Get doing some more miracles. Get doing some more healings. Cast out some more demons. You know, you're really on a roll here. Let's get this party started. Let's keep it going. And what's Jesus' reply? He says, "Let us go on to the next towns, so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." See, the temptation there was for Jesus just to settle down and get into a miracle-working ministry, signs and wonders, and forget about the proclamation of what he was sent for, as we learned earlier in the chapter in verses 14 and 15, to preach the gospel of God. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Believe. He says, no, let's not get sidetracked here, Peter. There's other towns, there's other villages. I need to tell them the kingdom of God is near. They need to repent. They need to believe. Let's not just get sidetracked into this wonder-working ministry. No wonder Jesus spent time in prayer and in communication with the Father, because that's what will determine his agenda. That's what will keep him focused on preaching the gospel of God. Let us pray. Lord, we accept your rebuke. We at times place other authorities over your word. We don't often do this intentionally. We often do it because we're careless or we're too lazy to dig deeper. To put our effort into understanding your word, we just want to be spoon-fed. And we don't want to check what we're being fed. Or because of certain teachers having reputations, we just get lazy and we don't check them. Like the Bereans even checked Paul and compared what he said with the scriptures. Forgive us for our laziness. We have often accepted our cultural standards and attitudes of communication when we interact with your word, where we just want everything in 30 characters or less in a text or 30-second sound bites. Forgive us. Grant us a stirring of your spirit amongst us so that we will honor, love, and embrace your word as the psalmist did. Lord, we accept your rebuke. We confess we do. And that's not bad. It's just that we just do and we don't come to you. We let the doing replace our union of passionate conversation and enjoyment of you. Start with me. I can get doing more than being still and knowing that you're God. I can get doing and instead of being still and waiting patiently for you as you wait patiently for us. Start with me and spread through us all. Cleanse us. Call us back into that intimate relationship where we converse throughout the day with you, where we're aware of your presence, and we know you speaking to us through your word and by your spirit, and we receive joy from this, and strength, and understanding, and all that we need to live as servants of your kingdom. Revive us. You have spoken. We accept your word. We accept that we're under your authority. And we rejoice that we're under your authority, that we're not no longer under the authority of Satan. We have been set free. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for being the one who opens the way to the Father. Let us grow in appreciation of what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen. These are the words from Psalm 119. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my songs according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from men's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. May we have the same attitude as the psalmist. Amen. Please be seated.